In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If I say the words, once upon a time, you know what we're going to do. You know what you're going to hear. You may not know the names of the characters. You may not know yet exactly what form the villain will come in. But you know when you hear the words, once upon a time, that you have entered into the world of fairy tale. And as the world of fairy tale tends to go, there will be some sort of introduction of characters, there will be an inciting incident, there will be a climax and a resolution, a denouement, and all of that stuff, right? It doesn't really matter what the forms are or even the characters' names. All fairy tales, all good ones, let's say, work the same way. But if you know that when you hear the words once upon a time that you've entered into the world of fairy tale, then you also know one other thing for certain. And that is, you know the ending. Because fairy tales may open with once upon a time, but they all end with what words? Happily ever after. Don't they? Every fairy tale starts with once upon a time and ends with happily ever after. I think it's reasonable that we could start the book of Esther with once upon a time. I mean, it's certainly not a time we're familiar with in any way, shape, or form. Right? And it wasn't even a world in which the Jews were super familiar with. The question, though, becomes, given that Esther has already progressed through the 9 previous chapters and has reached its resolution, has actually vanquished the villain, the question is, will Esther end happily ever after? Maybe. Maybe it will. It does, and it doesn't. The author of the book of Esther has never given us a tidy story. The author of the book of Esther has given us a real story, a real life story, something that both happens historically but also is the way that you expect that life will often go, with its ups and its downs and its twists and its turns. And so whether or not the book of Esther ends with happily ever after is a good question, but we won't know that until we read the last chapter. And so I would invite you to stand this morning as we read from this last and very short chapter, Esther chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We pray that even by this truth, you would sanctify us. With these few words, these few verses, would your spirit use these words, your words, to do the work in every heart here that needs to be done, to convict, to console, to convert. And Father, would you allow the preaching of your word to be faithful this morning? And whatever is said that you do not want said, would you close my mouth or strike it from the record? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. Chapter 10. Shortest chapter? Shortest sermon. Fingers crossed. We can only hope. Chapter 10 comes after a very lengthy chapter in which we have seen the victory of the Jews, which we said last week is not so much victory as it is rescue. Right? The Jews have been rescued from their plight. God has stepped in the invisible hand and has turned the tables. And then we get to chapter 10 and we wonder, even before we read it, what is left? What's left to do? And so we get to chapter 10 and it's what, 3 verses? And it doesn't really give us any information we didn't have previously, except for the fact that King Ahasuerus has imposed a tax. Esther, let me put it to you this way. Esther chapter 10 is like the hot dog of the book of Esther. It is all of the leftover scraps, just kind of pulled together and shoved into a tube and then said, well, nobody really likes these, but they're cheap and they're easy to cook, so here you go. That's kind of what Esther chapter 10 feels like a little bit, because it doesn't add to the story. It doesn't give us more information. It doesn't make us happier than chapter 9 made us. And you think, I don't like hot dogs. What are we going to do with Esther chapter 10? Okay, let's walk through this very quickly. We open with King Ahasuerus imposing a tax, and it trades out the words, the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, for these words, on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, meaning the breadth of the empire, from sea to shining sea and everything in between, if you will. And then it talks about the fact that everything the king does, all of his acts of power and might, which imposing a tax would be one of those, they're recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings in Persia and Media. Not super surprising. And then there's an addition, right? You get to verse 2, and there's a flip in the middle of verse 2. There's no narrative segue. It talks about the acts and power of his might, meaning King Ahasuerus, and then says, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai. You think, okay, well, hey, that's interesting. Mordecai makes it into the history books. That's good, right? Mordecai's done a lot of good. He saved the king's life one time. He's now second in command of the empire. This is good. We like the fact that Mordecai gets his name in the book. And it says, to which the king advanced him, and then talks about the book. And then we find in verse 3, basically what we already knew, that Mordecai is the number 2 guy. He's the king's right-hand man. That nothing happens without, in some sense, Mordecai's approval in these things. And then it goes on to talk about Mordecai's popularity among his own people. And you think, is this a resume for prom king? I mean, I don't really know. Why is it important to me that Mordecai is super popular among people who like him? That just seems like information I don't need, right? So then the question becomes, what is this last chapter doing? What is this last chapter doing? Because the happy ending was happy enough at the end of chapter 9. The happy ending, the happily ever after, if you will, was good enough when the foe was vanquished. 75,810 of the enemies of the Jews were slaughtered over a period of 2 days. The Jews were safe. There was a festival that the Jews kept on their own, and then it was recorded and, if you will, solidified as a proper proceeding by Esther and by Mordecai both. So what's going on in chapter 10? Beloved, I would submit to you that what's going on in chapter 10 is that the author is not attempting to give you a happily ever after. He's attempting to resituate you into the lived out tension of every moment that exists for the people of God. Consider this for just a second. Mordecai, it talks about him as the second in command. It talks about him as second only to King Ahasuerus. He is the Joseph of this story. Right? Go back to Genesis 40:41. You'll see Joseph, and the Pharaoh of Egypt says, you are second and have nothing except the throne that is excluded, from which you are excluded. There is nothing excluded from you except the throne itself. And here we see that of Mordecai too. And not only that, but the language used to speak about Mordecai here is very specific. It's been used already. If you look at the verb forms and the noun forms of making Mordecai great, of advancing him, of his high honor, these are the same verbs that were used of Haman in chapter 3 and what the king did for him. So now we know, we remember that Mordecai has reached the level of Haman. But it's also the language used of the king himself in chapter 1. And so what we have is we have an ending picture here of Mordecai the Jew having been raised up to be literally on the level of the king, but not quite the king. And this is good, and it's worth noting, and it's worth celebrating. Look, everything in this story has turned. In chapter 9, that was the key verse, right? Those were the key words. The tables were turned. And by the end of chapter 10, we remember literally every table has been turned. In chapter 1, we opened with just an incredible display of power and pomp and prestige and all of the other alliterative words that mean something along those lines that we can put in there, okay? All of it was on display. All of it. And we get to chapter 10, and you know what we see? We see that the Jew Mordecai, in this case, has now risen to this level. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 10, chapter 10 serves as a bookend to say even what you saw at the beginning, the foreignness, the power that was only in the hands of one Persian individual, now rests in the hands of Mordecai the Jew. That's no small thing. It's worth noting. It's worth celebrating. It's worth including at the end of the book. But brothers and sisters, the chapter doesn't start with Mordecai, does it? It starts with King Ahasuerus. And notice, he's still the king. King Ahasuerus imposes tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And there are some who would argue that the word for tax there is more about forced labor than it is about monetary tribute. But it doesn't really matter which way you translate the word. The reality is, it is the king who still has the power over the breadth and length and width and depth and height of this Persian empire. It is still the king's power. And that's why, if you look on the front of your bulletins, I gave you an orthographic map here. And I know there are better maps. I know that there are more colorful maps. I know that there are maps that actually list cities and things on them. And those are all available online. You can Google it. I wanted you to see this because I wanted you to see, in light of a global perspective, just how big the Persian Empire was in the ancient world. Before airplanes, before automobiles, before cell phones and FaceTime, when a letter was actually sent out, as we have seen on multiple occasions, by couriers on horseback, this was an enormous empire. And the chapter does not open, and Mordecai was almost the king. The chapter opens, and King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the empire that is his. Why do I stress this to you? Because the book of Esther, beloved, has over and over again confronted us with the lived reality of the tension that exists for being a faithful member of the covenant people of God and living in a place that is hostile to God. And that's what we see in the last chapter still. Look, chapter 9 and chapter 8, really, both together, they give us a picture of the rise of Esther and Mordecai. They give us a picture of the ascendancy of the Jewish people. They give us a picture of the victory and the rescue of the Jews. But it does not matter how little a role Xerxes or Ahasuerus plays in the midst of those chapters. It never once suggests in any way, shape, or form that he is not in charge. Because he is. And in case you've forgotten that, in case you believe that, oh, chapter 9 has ended and either the king has turned good or Mordecai is completely in charge, the author wants to remind you, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's an important figure. He's an important political figure. He's an important religious figure. But he's not the king. Mordecai the Jew stands in the position of being second to the king, but notice the way that he's described in verse 2. The position, the full account of high honor in which the king had advanced him. What Mordecai has is derivative. The position Mordecai has been gifted to him. And if you were paying attention throughout the rest of this story, you saw that when it comes to the king's whim and anger and explosive, impulsive decision making, he is able and willing to take that position away whenever he feels like it. The book of Esther is not out to give you a happily ever after. What the book of Esther is out to do is to let you, yes, bask for a moment in the appreciation of what God has done for his people. But then as you do that, to anticipate what is still to come. Chapter 10 closes the book of Esther, but it does not close the redemptive plan of God. Chapter 10 is a good ending to the book of Esther. It is good to end a book that started off with absolutely no power in Jewish hands and started off with what looked like absolute certainty, both of Mordecai's death and of the extermination of the Jewish people. It is good to end that book remembering that there is a man now in power who speaks peace to his people. and who seeks their good. But it would also be a false and disingenuous reality if the author did not include the fact that this is not Shangri-La. It's really easy to read through chapter 9 and get to that point and think, get out the lawn chairs and the barbecue. We're just going to party. And you should. The Jews were supposed to celebrate what had just happened. But they were never supposed to forget. They were never supposed to expect that this was as good as it gets. This is not the happily ever after of the biblical story. The book of Esther can't give you a happily ever after because there are too many pages left to write. It is true that Mordecai stands as second in command. It is true even that Mordecai emulates God in this chapter, right? If you go to Psalm 85, what does it say? It says he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Only let them not turn back to folly. And Mordecai is doing that. He is speaking peace to the people of God. Mordecai is acting like, if you will, the great liturgist of Psalm 122 in the Psalm of Ascents, that for your sake I will say, peace be within your gates, and I will seek your good. Mordecai is doing those things. He is literally acting as the cultic ambassador, speaking the cultic blessing, the religious blessing of God over the people of God. But beloved, what happens when Mordecai dies? The people of Israel know their history too well not to know the answer to that question. Because Genesis 41 may say, the only thing excluded from you, Joseph, is the throne itself. But Exodus 1 says this, and then there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And those two things are too close together. And the Jews are too aware of their own narrative. And if you want something more contemporaneous to what's actually going on in the book of Esther, then go to Ezra and Nehemiah. And what do you see? You see them having to send letters back and forth because the king doesn't even remember the promises made by the previous king. He has to search the archives for them. So what happens when Mordecai dies? Because he will. What happens when he dies? What happens when the king who made promises to Mordecai dies? What happens when a new king comes in, as will happen? What happens when Persia itself falls, as it is bound to do and does? And then you get Alexander, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Antiochus IV, Herod, Pilate, none of whom have any concern for Mordecai. What happens? Well, either your happily ever after wasn't so ever after all. That's hard to say. Or there's something better to come. Either the book of Esther is essentially trying to just boost our confidence for a moment to say, this is about as good as it gets. Or what it's telling you is, there is a lived reality of being a faithful member of God's covenant community in a hostile world. And right now it's good. But beloved, there has to be something better than this, because this is impermanent. This cannot last. It cannot last because the people who have put it into place will not last. And because the people who are currently in power will one day either die or be killed, or something will happen and they will lose it and things will turn the other way. Just as God turned the tables in chapter 9 in an instant, so it will only be another instant of time before the tables turn again. So what do you do? Beloved, Esther 10 situates us to look not merely at the moment and to appreciate what God has done, but to look forward, to remember what it is that God has promised he would do. And what is that moment, beloved? It is the moment of the sending of the Prince of Peace, the one who would not merely speak peace to his people, but who would be the peace of his people. It is to look forward to the one who would not merely seek the welfare of his people, but who would actually enable and affect and create the welfare of those people. Esther chapter 10 is situated in redemptive history to point us forward to the one who would come that would actually create an everlasting kingdom that would not fail, in which the people of God would find themselves forever secure, no matter the hostility that met them in the world in which they lived. That's what Esther chapter 10 is doing. It is not yet a happily ever after, but it's pointing us that way. Esther chapter 10 gives us a happy, but the rest of the biblical story gives us the Lee ever after. Esther chapter 10 is a good chapter, but it's not enough. Esther chapter 10 does not consummate and conclude the story of God. And so what it does is it sets us up to remember and to know that there will come one, that there has come one in the person of Jesus, who will sit at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And beloved, even with Mordecai the second in command, he was still underneath the absolute total power of a man who had no concern for the things of God. But with Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we have one who sits at the right hand of the King, who has been given all authority and power, and who himself is righteous in all his ways. That is a much better ending than what Esther gives us. Esther is a good ending, but it is not the ending we need. Esther is a good ending, but it is not the ending we hope for. The ending of Esther can be had anytime we get someone in power who occasionally does the right thing, which is rare, but it can happen. But Esther chapter 10 points us forward to say there is still something yet to come, because the promise has not yet been kept. All of God's covenant promises still hang in the balance here. They're still waiting to be fulfilled. And so it is that perhaps you picked up on this, found it a bit odd that Mordecai is not just popular among the Jews, but that he's seeking the welfare of his people, speaking peace to his people. And you wonder, well, Mordecai, I mean, you know, you're second in command of an empire. There are other people. Right? Share and share alike. And you wonder, why is this so specific that Mordecai is speaking peace to and seeking the welfare of his people? And the answer to that, beloved, is because if you read this in the Hebrew, you'll see that the word for people, at least the second time, is the word more so for seed, the word more so for kindred. And that's important because what you have then underlying the reality of what Mordecai is doing is you have the promise to Abraham underlying this whole thing. Because it would be through the seed of Abraham that what? The nations would be blessed. Mordecai is not engaging in ethnocentrism here. He is not engaging in some form of, I'm just going to hype up the Jews because we've had it bad and I want us to have it good. In doing this, what Mordecai is doing is actually enacting the blessing that will go to the nations themselves only through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham that Paul says in Galatians is Christ. Paul reminds us without any hesitation, without any trying, having to make a full defense for, and says, this is Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Esther is pointing us to. And so, beloved, for the people in Esther's time, it would have pointed them forward. For you and for me, it points us backward, but it also points us forward. And so what it does for us is it reminds us that Christ has already come, that the work of God has already been done in Jesus, but that Christ is, in fact, coming back. That's why we had the affirmation of faith we had, that he is coming back once more. No longer to deal with sin, but this time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Beloved, the eager waiting of the people of God is going to be fulfilled. Esther chapter 10 points us that way. What they were waiting for was the fulfillment of the covenant promise. What we are waiting for is for the consummation of the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Okay, Christ has already fulfilled all that was necessary for the law and all that was necessary for righteousness, Scripture tells us. But he's coming back one more time to consummate all things. And in that moment, he will shake both the heavens and the earth one more time. and only that which is permanent will remain, says the author of Hebrews. He will come back and he will shake all things one more time. And when he does, beloved, what will remain are those who are found in him. What will remain are those who are, if you will, going to receive the welfare and the peace that Christ has promised. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and he has that dream about the statue with the gold head and the silver chest and arms and the bronze belly and the iron legs and then the feet that are made partly of iron and partly of clay? And you don't have to remember all the details of every material in that statue, so much as what you really have to remember is the end of that dream is not about the statue or any particular material that exists in that statue, but it is about what? It is about the rock that is not cut out by human hands that comes and smashes the statue into bits, and then ultimately the rock grows into a mountain that does what? It covers the world. Beloved, Esther chapter 10 can't be the end because, quite frankly, it's not big enough. The other reason I put the orthographic map on the front of your bulletin was so that you understood that as big as the Persian Empire was, it's not big enough. In relationship to the rest of the world, in relationship to God's redemptive plan, Persia is not big enough. Even if Mordecai somehow found the tree of life and were granted immortality, okay, it would not matter because Mordecai's empire would not be big enough. The redemptive plan of God is for the world, not for Persia, not for Iran, not for Turkey. For those places, yes, but for those places and the rest of the world. We needed a better king. We needed a better Mordecai because we need someone who can actually fully bring about the plan that God has, which will be the mountain of our Christ, Mount Zion itself, taking up and taking over the world because the world belongs to God. Ahasuerus may have been able to impose tax on 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, but beloved, it is only our Lord who by the breath of his mouth can create all things. It is only our Lord by whom the heavens and the earth stand, who has founded them upon the seas and established them upon the waters. It is only that one. It is only because he reigns. And so what we see in the book of Esther is the need for a better and a fuller rule, for a better and a fuller kingship. To be reminded that the mountain that is coming to smash the statues has already been brought in the person of Christ. That God is building his kingdom. God is even now establishing his reign. You understand that to build the kingdom of God, for God to establish his kingdom, is for God to actually take the world and to say, "This is mine. This is mine." Or to quote Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square of all created order over which Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine." Esther chapter 10 points us forward to that hope, to that reality. And so it is, beloved, that when we ask ourselves, how do we take this and the implications of it and apply it, beloved, we look at what it is that God has done in Christ. We look at the promise that we have, that ours is a hope that has a sure anchor behind the veil. That ours is a hope that has itself squarely set in Christ. And what we know then is that no matter what we face, no matter whether right now you are in a good place or a place that you would rather not ever see again, what is coming for you is salvation. What is coming for you is the promise of God to fulfill and to consummate all things in the person of Christ so that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever, and you will reign with him. So that when you are caring for ailing parents or spouses or children, so that when you are facing difficulties in your work, so that when you are overwhelmed and stressed out and you're not certain it's a good idea to get out of bed in the morning, you remember the promises of God that are already yours in Christ. and you remember by looking back at the story that God has told you in Esther, what it is that God has done over and over and over again for his people and what he will yet do, it only gets better. But it's not yet the happily ever after. But it's coming. It's coming, beloved. It's on its way. You are even now, says the author of Hebrews, even now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Even now. Even in the midst of your suffering, even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of your tears, you are even now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And for as long as the kingdom cannot be shaken, then that means you are secure. It means that even when the voice of God thunders from heavens and everything else rolls up like a scroll, you will be secure. Because you are in him who is king. You are in the one who alone has authority. So, beloved, as we end the book of Esther, we remember all the things we've talked about and how the story shapes us. How the story molds us as the people of God to expect salvation, to remember to expect the story to turn, to look back at the deeds of the right hand of the Most High, and to look forward at what God is yet to do in Christ. And then we remember, beloved, we remember that even in the midst of a pagan and hostile environment, we remember that wherever we work and whatever we do, that ultimately we are never separated from the promises of God that have found their completion in the love of God expressed to you and to me in Jesus Christ. And if you will believe that, if you will rest in that, then you will find peace and you will find security in a way that nothing else in this world can give you. And so I would beg you, this last chapter from Esther, to turn to Jesus in your struggles. That when you feel like getting angry, when you feel like your frustration has reached its maximum and you just need to let it go, turn to Christ. Lay it at his feet and let the peace of Christ that passes understanding be given to you from the Prince of Peace himself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.